In your bulletin, it says that today is the fourth and final sermon in the series on justifying. That was written on Monday. By Friday, I realized that unless we wanted to be here till about 2 o'clock, I couldn't finish. And since I know I don't have to take a poll to know that nobody's in favor of that, including me, there will actually be part 5. And we're not in any hurry. And today there's just a lot of scripture, but it's good. We've been talking about justification. Sola fide, justification by faith alone. Paul said that man is justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Faith alone. Not faith plus good deeds, not faith plus religious activity, not faith plus anything. But faith alone is the means by which we are justified. Now, in saying that, it's interesting because what happens is people hear something that isn't being said. They think, well, by faith alone, then that diminishes the role of good works. Good works aren't important, so we don't have to do good works. And obedience isn't important, so we can live any way we want to. And of course, that's not at all what is being taught. Not from this pulpit and not from the scripture. And it's kind of an interesting thing that people jump to those conclusions. We're talking about the means by which we are justified. The word justified simply means to be made right with God. It's a legal term whereby the judge declares us righteous before God. The basis of that is simply by faith in Christ Jesus. Nothing else. Faith alone. But you need to understand that at that point of conversion, when men come to Christ and believe, they're justified by faith, but justification isn't the only spiritual dynamic that is at work. There is also something wonderful called regeneration that produces a new birth, a new life, a new creature in Christ where old things pass away and all things become new. There are new desires. There are new values. There's a new way of living. And out of that comes a transformed life that will naturally, simply a byproduct of a changed life, will indeed engage in good works and has a desire to live right. And from teaching of the Word of God, understands that there's a reason that Scripture teaches us to walk in obedience and to stay away from sin. Because I've told you many, many times, but let me repeat it, and for those who aren't here, God doesn't hate sin because of what it does to Him. He hates sins because of what it does to us. And wherever sin is committed, somebody is hurt. When people steal, somebody is hurt. When people lie, somebody is hurt. Obviously, where there's murder, somebody is hurt. Where there is adultery, a lot of people are hurt. And lesser or greater, directly or indirectly, whenever sin is committed, someone is hurt. And God hates sin so much because He loves you so much. He loves me so much. And basically, He's saying, don't hurt yourself. Stay away from this. Because these are the things that will actually bring you, take you back into bondage. So next week I'm going to talk about regeneration and justification and the power to live a holy life. Because you see, if you're thinking about, it'll be faith plus me trying to live a good life, live a holy life. Without regeneration, you're incapable of living a holy life. And this isn't about bad people trying to be good. It's about dead people being made alive in Christ. And the life that you live now, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you, gave Himself for you. And the reason that people have so much trouble with this, I think, is because they just get things out of order. Now, there is in Scripture, let me turn this on. There is in Scripture in Galatians 1 and 6, I want you to take a look at this passage. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The other gospel is the Judaizers who were telling them that you have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe the food laws. You have to observe all the rituals. It's faith in Christ plus Jewish laws. Okay, that's the other gospel. And he says, this is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would, look at this word, would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the word pervert literally means reverse. They will reverse the gospel of Christ. And it is simply by getting the order wrong that the gospel is corrupted, and so many people seem to get confused, because a lot of people seem to have it this way. Faith plus works brings justification. No, it doesn't. Faith alone brings justification. Amen? And what you've got the order wrong. Faith in Christ alone brings justification, and out of justification, a changed life. There is evidence of a genuine faith manifest by one's works, and that includes righteous living and all that would have to do with living a Christian life. Now, this is simply the order. And people want to reverse this. They want to reverse works and justification. But no amount of works that you do ever contribute anything to being right with God. And in fact, that is an insult to the cross of Christ, because it says Jesus isn't enough. And yet he told you at the cross before he died, he said, it is finished. It's completed. There's nothing to be done. And the idea that we could bring some of our little trinkets, cheap trinkets, that Isaiah called filthy rags and Paul said was dung, and somehow complete what Christ was lacking, is in itself the height of insult and human arrogance. And so there is a place for works, there is a place for obedience, there is a place for righteous living and holy living, but you got to get the order right, and this is the right order at the bottom. We come to Christ, we believe in Christ, and simply on the basis of our faith alone, we are justified, we are made right with God. And the power of regeneration is taking place at the same time, making us a new creature in Christ, and then out of that flows a life that is manifesting a genuine faith in the works and the life that we live. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you hear that? Not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse says, but we are his workmanship. Literally, we are his poetry. We are his workmanship, created unto good works. And that's the right picture. And once you get this, if you really get this in your mind, you get it straight, then all of this other is really not so complicated and not so difficult. So let's talk about justification and the role of good works. Now, a lot of people, especially those who like to pit James, that we talked about last time we were together and last time we preached on this, they like to pit James against Paul and say that Paul was, you know, he was the apostle of grace and James was all about works. Well, it may surprise you that Paul has about four or five times as much to say about good works as James does. In fact, there are about 12 or 13 verses in the New Testament where Paul specifically talks about good works and the importance of good works. And one of them I just quoted. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should live in them, or we should walk in them. Beforehand, God ordained this. This was a part of his plan from the beginning. And 1 Timothy 1:6-18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He said they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Talking about the hypocrites, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Here is he comes at it from the negative side. Titus 2:7, in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Titus 2:14, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And the word peculiar there doesn't mean weird. It means unique, one of a kind, special, distinct. And what does the last part say? Zealous of what? Zealous of good works. And did you notice this? Did you notice what else is included there? He redeemed us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. Does this sound like Paul is is somehow is advocating loose living and unrighteousness and sin because you're justified by faith. He said that He's redeemed us from all iniquity and to purify unto Himself a special people, a distinct people, zealous of good works. And Titus 3 and 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they may, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Not a one-time event, but something that is maintained. These things are good and profitable unto men. And finally, Titus 3:14 said, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So here is Paul in about 9 verses that I gave you, and there are several others that I didn't give you. Paul is admonishing the church to be engaged in good works, that we were before ordained to walk in these. But then we read what I quoted to you a minute ago, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Every Christian should be able to quote this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And he says in Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So is Paul contradicting himself? Not at all. You just have to get the order right. You just have to get the order right. Nobody works their way to salvation. In respect to justification, grace stands opposed to works. However, in respect to sanctification, grace is the source of works. It simply means that whereas we are saved by grace and not of works, we are saved by grace unto good works. Good works are the fruit, not the root, of God's saving grace. I want you to take a close look at this verse in James 1:27, where he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Now, the last part of this, taking care of the fathers and the widows, etc., that's not comprehensive. It is paradigmatic. That it's a paradigm. It's a model. It means that you care for people, that you're in, it's benevolence ministry, that you care for people who are hurting. He doesn't just, after you've cared, you don't just stop with fathers and the widows, the fatherless and the widows, okay? But it's a paradigm. It's a model that means the picture of total care. But here's the key word. See the second word there, pure religion. Pure religion. It comes from this word. The Greek word is threskeia. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And here's what it means. This is a key understanding. It has to do with acts of kindness towards others done out of reverence and love for God. Acts of kindness towards others done out of reverence and love for God. Now, notice very carefully who this is about. It isn't about us. Look here. Did you see this? It's about others and God. Good works that are done for the benefit of others and out of reverence and love for God. Now, you take, for example, a few years ago when we found out about this truck driver from Virginia who had a heart attack on his way home, ended up in the hospital in Tuscaloosa. The family was down there, staying down there all week. And I was working on duty as a chaplain and met this family. I shared this need with you and this congregation. Somebody you never even met before, have never met them, will probably never, ever meet them. Somebody said, can we do more than just pray? And I said, sure, what do you have in mind? They said, can we receive an offering for them? They've got motel bills down there. This church sent over $1,000 to pay for their motel bills. Miss Shirley baked up a big old plate of goodies and entrusted me to deliver them. That woman has faith. Now, was Miss Shirley baking those goodies in order to get saved? Was she somehow thinking this contributes to my salvation? No, she did it not in order to be, because she is saved. Because God changed her heart, because God gave her a love and compassion and concern for others. She's His workmanship, created, ordained for good work. Some of you gave $20, some gave $5, some gave $1, some of you gave more than that. I don't know how much you gave. But did anybody here give money thinking that somehow you're building your resume or impressing God? Or was it simply for the benefit of others because you love God? That's threskeia. On the third Friday of every month, there's a group of us, about 10, 12 people, we gather and we provide food for people in this community. We call them our Friday church, and we've gotten to know them, and we've ministered to them for years. And it takes a lot of work, and sometimes, especially the holidays, takes an awful lot of work, and people come and they do this, they don't get paid for it. We're given, is anybody over there trying to, giving those box? David, you're over there trying to earn your salvation? Well, of course not. Jeff, Ernie, John Bush, y'all not over there giving that out somehow to try to impress God, pad your resume, somehow make God love you more. No, it's about others. It's about caring for other people who need food. And why? Out of a love and reverence for God. So good works, when they are directed in terms of benefiting and helping other people, and they're done as an act of worship for God, then a good work is truly a good work. But if it's done about you, thinking that somehow you earn brownie points with God, then, friend, your good work is no longer good because it has become entirely selfish. It's now about you and what you're doing. Oh, Lord, look what I did. But he says, and what did James say about this kind of threskeia? He said that this is faultless before God. This is pure before God. The kind of quote, religion, the threskeia, that God accepts. Good works acceptable before God. They're always for God and for other deeds. And so when a good deed is motivated by your love for Christ and is done as an act of worship, offered for the benefit of others, then it is truly a good deed. In any other case, we think that by doing it, we are making ourselves more acceptable to God. In some way, we add to our salvation, then the good deed is no longer a good deed. Because good deeds are not about us. They're about glorifying God. What did Matthew 5:16 say? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and praise you? No, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And do you know that's exactly what happened when you gave all that money to help that family and we didn't make a show out of it? I just went and paid the bill. We left the cookies and the goodies minus one little cookie. Well, I had to taste it. You know, I had to make sure. I didn't have to taste it. Miss Shirley made it. We knew it was good. And do you know, and I shared some of it with you, within about 2 or 3 weeks after that was over, we got letters and cards and thank you notes from cousins and uncles and family members and people who'd never been to church. They were just absolutely blown away. You know what it was about? It wasn't about us. They wrote to thank us, and that's nice when people remember to say thank you. But it was really about giving glory to God. And one of them said, "This is the greatest witness of the love of God that my family has ever seen." It was about glory because they knew why would people that you don't even know do something like this out of love and reverence for God? Now, as we talk about this, there's an important terminology that we need to understand, okay? So as my elementary school teacher used to say, put on your thinking cap. Here's one more verse you need to remember. When you do a good deed, it's about glorifying God. Jesus said, when you've done all you should, pat yourself on the back, brag about it. No. You should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have simply done what we were commanded to do. That puts it in perspective. Now, there are two extremes here that we need to look at. One of these is called legalism. Legalism. This term appears to have had its origin in the 17th century, when a man named Edward Fisher used it to designate, quote, one who brings the law into the case for justification. Mm-hmm. It is seen in those who attempt to keep the law in order to attain salvation or those pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. It is good works without believing that God justifies us by faith alone. John Piper explains it this way, quote, "The essence of legalism is when faith is not the engine of obedience. When we work hard for God in order to earn His favor, we're not operating with faith. Instead, we're saying that we must add to the finished work of Christ on the cross, that His work wasn't enough, and therefore we must work to make Him happy. To earn His favor, we must take it into our own hands to be accepted by God. It is the attempt to add anything to the finished work of Christ." Now, you're familiar with this term. Here is the opposite of that. The legalist, you know, you have to keep all the rules, okay? The opposite of that, there's a brief definition. The opposite of that is called antinomianism. Now, there's a reason for the word, because once you understand it, I just say the word and don't have to explain it every time. But this word, everybody knows what anti means. It means against. Anti-communist means you're against communists. And the nomianism is derived from the Greek word nomos, which is the Greek word for law. You put it together, antinomianism is against law. In other words, it promotes lawlessness. And the antinomianist, those who believe this and those who practice this, basically pervert the grace of God as a license to sin. It is the unbiblical practice of living without regard for the righteousness of God, distorting God's grace as a license to sin. It basically says, because we're under grace and under the law, we're at liberty to live as we please. Paul doesn't agree. And I remind you, this is the same Paul who's saying we're justified by faith alone. But in Romans 6 and 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Literally, such a thing should never even be considered. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" It turns Christian liberty, freedom from the law, into sinful license. Paul addresses this in Galatians 5:13. "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." You see that phrase, "use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh"? It's translated this way in other versions. Don't let this freedom be an opportunity to indulge your selfish impulses. Do not let that freedom become an excuse for allowing your old nature to have its way. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover or pretext for evil, but use it and live as bondservants of God. You see that? Your freedom is not a cover or pretext for evil. Let me tell you, it's translated in other versions. You're free, but still you are God's servants, and you must not use your freedom as an excuse for doing wrong. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Live as those who are serving God. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Listen to me. Christian liberty is not a license to live as you please. It is the power to live as you ought. And being free from the law of Moses, this important understanding, must not be interpreted. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. We're not obligated to keep the law of Moses. That must not be interpreted as sanctioning lawlessness. They were not under the law, but we are. Listen, we are under the law of Christ. Here's what Paul said. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "For though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And of the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law." Notice parentheses. "Not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." What is he talking about? He's talking about the moral law, under the law of Christ. The moral law. The law of Moses said, do not commit adultery. The moral law of Christ said, don't lust in your heart, or you're guilty of adultery already. I ask you, which of those is more difficult to obey?
The law of Moses said, don't kill, don't commit murder. The law of Christ says, don't hate your brother in your heart or you're guilty of murder already. Which of those is more demanding? So the idea that we're not under the law of Moses, that now we're just antinomianists and we can just free will and do anything that we want. And not only is there this moral law, Paul will later talk, and I'll talk about this next week, he will talk about the law of love. In particular, he talks to the strong in the congregation who is not offended by eating meat, but he says, be careful. Eating meat may not offend you, but be careful that your liberty here doesn't cause a weaker brother to stumble for whom Christ died. You may not be constrained by the law legally, but the law of love, because you care for somebody, will govern your actions in this regard. And later, James will talk about the perfect law of liberty. Whosoever keeps the perfect law of liberty is blessed in his deed. Now, isn't that a different phrase? The law of liberty. Most people do not think of law as liberty. They think of it as bondage. But you got to stop and think about that a minute, because when you think about it, you have to understand that it is law that protects liberty. I ask you, if we didn't have laws in this country, we have a lot of liberty as Americans. What protects that liberty? It is law. If you did away with the laws in this country, you would have anarchy and our liberty would be lost. Don't you understand that? I mean, is that so hard to understand, to grasp? People say, well, I have the liberty to do this, I have the freedom to do this, and okay, I don't care that it's against the law to use cocaine. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care about moral law. I'm free. I'll do whatever I want to. So they snort cocaine and they smoke crack. And what happens to them? They end up addicts. Where's their liberty? Where's their freedom? They're not free. They are in bondage to cocaine. What did the prodigal say? I'm not going to live by daddy's rules. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want. I'll call my own shots. So he goes, he leaves and he goes and he engages in this, does anything, you know, anything he wants. He is an antinomianist, lawlessness, engaging in all kind of reckless and sinful behavior. And what happens to him? The Bible said when he ran out of money and he's starving to death, the Bible said he went and, listen, joined himself to a Gentile pig farmer. Joined himself. He has become the servant of a Gentile pig farmer. He used to be the son of a father in the house. I'm going to be free. Well, where's his freedom now? Where's his liberty now? He's now a slave of the lowest kind to a Gentile pig farmer. It's the law of liberty because it safeguards. It expresses, it enables the life of true Christian freedom. I'm going to elaborate on this in a moment. God's moral law keeps us from returning to the bondage that we were delivered from when Jesus saved us. Don't we understand that? Let me give you an example of this. Law and freedom. In this true story, in the inner city of Los Angeles, there was a park, a public park, and it was one square block. It was big. But it had no fence. There was no boundary around it. And it's in the middle of the city. Traffic everywhere. Buses, cabs, everything. So when the children went there to play with their parents, where do you think they played? They played in a little bitty tiny circle right in the middle. Right in the middle. Maybe they didn't use one-fifth of that area because it was too dangerous to let the kids spread out. You get the picture? Then sometime after that, the city came in and put up a fence. They put up a boundary. And once they put up the fence, guess what? The kids played all over that property. Now, some people see the fence as keeping them in. I see it as keeping the devil out. And let me tell you, if the devil is allowed in, you will lose your freedom. You will lose it. That's why he calls it the law of liberty. And any thought that turns grace into a license for sin is not grace. That is disgrace. Because we are called to holy living. 1 Thessalonians. Let me see where we are. Here we go. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, if you abstain from sexual immorality. Let me back up. Here's where it begins. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. The word walk there means lifestyle. Refers to your lifestyle. How your lifestyle should please God. How you should live. That you excel more and more. This is growing in righteousness here. And he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, your body, in sanctification in honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I've messed that up. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm hitting this button the wrong way. Here we go, Ephesians 4 and 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Colossians 1 and 10, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And 1 John 2 and 6 says, the one who says he abides in Him, that is in Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Who's the He? Jesus. If you say that you live in Him, then you need to live in a manner, the same manner as He lived. Christ's likeness is the goal here. So any notion that somehow the New Testament supports just living any way you please or diminishes good works, somebody just hadn't read enough of their Bible. Now let me conclude with this. I want to share with you a passage out of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting verse 12, and the double F means verse following. He says here, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it have dominion in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of weakness. Any part of you. None of it. Not your mind, not your body, not the members of your body. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master. That means it once was. What Paul said in Ephesians 2, how that in times past we were under the dominion of the flesh and of the influence of the devil and of the world and were disobedient like others called the children of wrath. But no longer is sin to be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. Now does that sound like to you that grace is promoting lawless, loose living? But he says because you're under grace. Because you see, the grace of God that brings you into relationship that will empower you to live a holy life. I'll talk to you about that next week. Sin shall no longer be your master. You're not under the law, but under grace. I'll show you next week how the law never kept anybody from sinning. It had 613 Jewish laws, and the Israelites broke every last one of them. The rule book will not keep you from sin. Living a dynamic relationship with Christ, understanding that you're saved by grace through faith, regenerated, made new, that's the power. I'll show you that in detail next week. And then he says this, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey? The example I gave you, the cocaine addict. He's enslaved to his God, a white powder. And it's a cruel God. It will take everything. It'll take your money. It'll take your health. It'll take your self-respect. It could take your job. It could take your freedom. You end up in jail. It could take your life. It could take your soul. And what does it give in return? Momentary high that addicts chase that first high for the rest of their life. Whatever you yield yourself to, you are a servant of that. I thought we were talking about being free. What he's trying to get us to understand is that sin enslaves us. And he says this, you're slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to where? To death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Do you get it right here? Do you see this? Two choices. You can serve sin, which will lead you to death, or obedience, which will lead you to righteousness. There's not a third choice. How many of you remember old Bob Dylan? He wrote a song a long time ago called, You Gotta Serve Somebody. He's exactly right. You're going to serve somebody. Either sin that will lead you to death, or to obedience, which will lead you to righteousness. And if Christ in His love does not rule you, sin and Satan will. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You used to be a slave of sin, now a slave to righteousness. That's what I'm talking about. The power of a transformed life. The change that takes place with a new birth. He said, when you were slave to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Do you understand that? When you were living in sin, you weren't able to do righteousness. You weren't able to live a righteous life. That didn't mean that everything you did was wrong. But why? You're being controlled by the flesh, the impulses of the flesh, the influences of the devil, of the world around you. Now look at this. There's the question. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? That's what I was asking a moment ago to the cocaine addict. What benefit have you reaped from it? It's a curse that destroys your life. It destroys families. I've witnessed it firsthand for 40-something years. And he said, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Ashamed you ever did it. I look back at the sinful things that I was doing before I was saved, and I'm not proud of any of that. I don't live under condemnation, because in Christ Jesus, I'm not under condemnation. Those things have been forgiven. I've been washed clean. But the question is, why would I ever want to go back to that? That's what God saved me from. Why in the world would I want to return to the thing that was bringing me into bondage and destroying my soul? Am I getting through? Is the Scripture getting through? Where do those things result in? They result in death. They result in death. So why would we? It doesn't make sense. If you want to walk in liberty, you live in the moral law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And you don't do that in order to get saved. To be saved, you live that way because you are saved. Because your life has been changed. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And to return to those things in the name of liberty is the height of folly, because it is actually taking you right back into bondage that leads to death. You understand? I'm through. Told you there's a lot of Scripture. Can't remember it all. It will be on the internet if you want to listen to it. And if you've missed any of these messages, I encourage you to take time to start from one and listen to all of them. And I'll finish this next Sunday. But I want you to stand with me right now.